But we're a congregation of about 320 people in the Manhattan area, and most of the people live there on the island. Some of them commute in from the edges of the boroughs, Astoria, Queens, if you know that area, parts of Brooklyn and the eastern side of Jersey. But it's a very diverse city, and it's a very diverse church, so yeah. It reflects really the city itself. And any given Sunday, you can sit next to a very wealthy Wall Street person, and on the other side of you might be someone who's just right off the street. It's that diverse, economically, racially. There are a lot of churches in New York, and most of them are pretty well segregated. You have your black churches and your Asian churches, etc. Ours is probably one of the few that is as racially diverse as it is, which is neat because it reflects the city, and we feel like that's a good sign. When we came into the church from our L.A. Sister congregation, there were a lot of challenges. The main challenge coming into the Manhattan group was they had been through some pretty challenging church-wide things. I don't have time to get into all the details, but what was interesting is we came in, I think it was for our interview. Did I mention this last night? And or maybe it was privately to someone. We came in for our interview Wednesday night. We did a service, and we were preaching. And we walked through the back, and I don't think a single person said hello to me. I mean, it was one of the coldest I've ever seen in any church.
People looked at us funny, but...
I would say, hey, how you doing? Hey, you know, it was really cold. And you could even see the pockets were divided racially. You had sort of the white crew here and the Korean crew there and the African-American crew. And it was a lot of things that really needed to be addressed in the congregation. And that's what we've been working on the last few years. And I feel like we've been making some headway. It's always encouraging when someone comes in and says, wow, that was the warmest I've ever felt in the church service. And wow, you should have seen it a few years ago. Definitely not. They didn't even say hi to me. And they didn't know who I was. So I was going to be their new minister. So, that's our makeup. We meet in Chelsea. It's the area we meet in, which is 24th Street between 7th and 8th. We're about 8 blocks south of the Empire State Building, if that gives you an idea. And so a lot of our concentration is downtown. We have a very large single professionals ministry. That's most of the people that live in the city. So we predominantly have people in their 20s, 30s, and 40s that are single professionals that live in Manhattan. We have a large arts ministry. That was one of the main reasons we moved to Manhattan. They wanted some people that were a little out of the box to help their artists. And when we showed up, the group was 7. There were 7 artists. And right. When we first moved, we thought, we are moving from all this, you know, great setup that we had in L.A. to lead a ministry of 7, which for us, it just sounded like, you know, wow, that was a big move for a small ministry. But the role was going to expand. They knew that. We didn't really know it. But it did expand to the church-wide leadership. Are we going to share a little bit later about the arts group, or do you want to talk about it now?
We will share a little bit more later.
More later. We also showed up, and we had a campus ministry about a handful of kids. I don't remember what that was, 5, 6, 7?
Yeah, there was about 6 students.
A couple students at NYU, a couple students at Hunter. And over the next couple of years, we were able to raise some funds and hire a campus ministry couple. And I think the ministry is about 35 now. They've been adding to their number. One of our guys, he's a football player at the University of Columbia, and he broke his leg playing, and it ended his football career. But right around the same time, the chaplain there had retired, so he volunteered to become the team chaplain as a student on campus. And he got the job, and so he's an undergrad student, but he's the chaplain now, and he gives these 30-minute Bible studies to the whole football team before every game, and since then, he's helped 3 now, I think, football players to become Christians there, and now they're a club on campus. I forget who I was telling, was it Mark, that, you know, we're a club on campus now, and, you know, they give us money for food and all that. Stuff.
Yes.
So, yeah, that's always important for the campus
that's
ministry.
When you've arrived. The university pays for your food.
Yeah. And just a general invitation, if you are an empty nester and looking for a little mission field, please feel free to move to Manhattan. We will definitely put you to work. We're in the business right now trying to get as many empty nesters to move to Manhattan as possible to help us out. We're definitely a younger group. We have several older singles, widowers and widows. But as far as couples, you know, professional or retired couples, that can support in different ways we're a little bit shabby on. So, yeah, I don't know. Is there anything else you think might be interesting to share? Skip, did you have any other questions about the...
Well, you mentioned a sister church. Are you part of an organization, denomination?
Yeah, we're kind of a branch of a branch of a branch. Yeah. We come out of the Church of Christ tradition, and now we consider ourselves a non-denominational Christian church. And we call ourselves the Big Apple Church now. So online, on Facebook or Vimeo, you know, we're Big Apple Church. You can see our sermons. And I was surprised no one else had that name. I thought for sure someone has the Big Apple Church.
Right.
We got the domain name. And my dad's got a t-shirt on, actually. This is what our kids ministry workers wear. So we're having fun with that. But yeah, it's the Church of Christ tradition. Someone was saying there's a Church of Christ nearby, I think just off campus. And so, you know, there's some similarities, but a lot of those churches that are from that mainline Church of Christ tradition don't have instrumental music. Mm-hmm. And we have the musical director for Mamma Mia in our congregation, so I sort of force her to play the piano. She's our worship director, and she's phenomenal.
We rock it.
For our Easter service, her and we have a trumpet player that toured with the... Glenn Miller Orchestra for many years.
Oh.
And so they got together and he basically composed an oratorio. So for Easter, we turned out the lights after my sermon, and for 25 minutes we experienced what many people had never experienced before. I mean, it's got the Handel's Messiah kind of feel to it. He, you know, original composer, writer. It was narrated by someone who was dressed kind of like a homeless prophet on top of newspaper clippings who was screaming out scriptures. It was very dramatic, and we have quite a big arts ministry, so it was really fun. So we're out of the box, and probably would offend several of our Church of Christ brethren. So we say we're sorry, generally. So that's kind of us and what I think we're still, you know, evolving, trying to figure out what our identity is. I think we just really try to, you know, have the Bible guide us. And there's been a lot of questions that have come up. This is our first time leading a church these last 5 years. So the learning curve was high. You know, our training was mostly in youth and campus ministry. So the last 5 years have been really good. We've been getting good training by the elders that are, you know, there, that are helping us. But there have been some pretty major things that have come up, and we just keep hashing it out with the scriptures open, and it seems to work. So that has been our saving grace, that we just keep the Bible very open all the time. So would you add anything to that? Any other questions about that? Maybe that's just more curiosity, but yeah.
Since your congregation is relatively young, do you have a problem funding the budget?
Yeah, so we're lucky in one sense. It's a very good question. Right now, we're okay if we were to just be sort of one autonomous church of 320, but the way the finances work is we're connected to 10 other small churches. We call ourselves in total the New York City Church of Christ. And so these other groups are Queens, Brooklyn, all the boroughs have a group. And so we actually pool our money. And some of the groups are more well off than the others. The inner city ministries like Brooklyn and the Bronx don't get as much in their budget as groups like Westchester or Hudson Valley, where a lot of the executives live and they come into the city to work. And so we pool our money, and all the hiring and all the facilities budgets come from that pooled fund. And then we also have divvied out based on population or, you know, the membership in each group, a discretionary account that each group gets to fund other things. So, yeah, we're hoping things change as our basketball player starts to get more. We prayed for a millionaire, and we didn't exactly think it would be in that form. But
if it ties on the sale of his Ferrari.
Yeah, he got rid of his Ferrari.
That's right.
2 weeks ago. He's making changes, so we'll see.
That's right.
We'll see. That's our next big discussion. All right, so Colossians chapter 4. It's called Make the Most. It's our last time together. Again, thank you for just being engaged, being here. We really have enjoyed this time and are also looking forward to worshiping with you guys tomorrow. And I'm always looking forward to hearing my dad play some bass guitar. So that'd be fun. He got a chance to jam out with our group and with Wendy, who's the director at Mamma Mia. And that was a lot of fun seeing him up there. You said you had fun, right?
She's amazing. That's amazing.
Yeah, it's crazy to be able to worship with someone like that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Each translation varies a little bit, but it's hard to miss the message of that one, right?
Right.
We're talking about outsiders. We're talking about people that are not in the inner circle of sainthood, making the most of every opportunity that we can to reach out, to be wise, to show the love of Christ. And I think opportunities for reaching out to the lost come in all shapes and sizes, right? I mean, we've been talking about a little bit of our stories the last couple of classes about that. One in particular hits me when I was thinking about this. My best friend from high school, another Alex, I shared about another Alex in there. My best friend from high school, we were, you know, linked at the hip and just did everything together. And I became a Christian in my last year of college. And by then, we had kind of already diverged a fair amount. He was doing a lot of things that we were doing together in the drug world. He became quite well known as a dealer in cocaine in the city that we were living in. And we just, you know, by the time I became a Christian, we just really didn't have much of a relationship. And I remember we came back around Christmas break one year. This is after 5 years of me, you know, really talking to him, saying, hey, you know, it's time to turn your life around, and I'm really concerned for you, and it just did everything I could, but there was nothing doing. And so 5 years in, you know, we had kept in touch, not as much, and we went out to dinner with them, and I think it was right after dinner we went to a movie,
right.
And his wife, of about a year and 9 months pregnant, was sitting next to her on that side with Arlene, and I was over here with Alex, and he turns to me. You remember the movie Catch Me If You Can? With Leonardo DiCaprio. I'll never forget the movie, because he turned to me right before the movie starts, like previews, and he turned to me and he goes, tell me everything about your relationship with God.
Right. Yeah.
Wait, now? I mean, and I was so excited, but I was just shocked, like, where did this come from? It's been years, and I thought, you know, everything was sort of dead in the water. But he had been thinking, and the seed had been growing, and so after that movie, he dropped his wife off, I dropped mine off, and we went out and we opened up the scriptures for about 6 hours in the only 24/7 coffee shop in Salt Lake City, Utah at the time, and it was just nonstop, it was a marathon time, and he turned himself in and confessed a bunch of stuff, and then over the phone, really every night, we would go through scriptures on the phone together for about a month until I finally got connected into a local church. You just never know. You never know when that opportunity will come. It comes in every different shape and size. So when the opportunity comes, it's our job to make the most of it.
Right.
So one of the things we want to talk about here with this idea of making the most is small groups. You know, that particular situation with Alex was an obvious opportunity, but I think there are a lot of opportunities that might be right under our noses, but a little bit harder to realize. And one of the things that we discovered in our congregation in Manhattan is that sort of built into the fabric of the church already were these amazing sort of cell groups of fruitfulness. And we really needed to figure out how to tap into that. And I know from just being with you guys the last couple of days, you guys have some incredible small groups. They're plugged in. You're committed to them. They are intimately connected. You know each other. There's a friendship there. I really appreciate what Maggie shared last night in our leadership around us, just about how grateful she was being in her small group. And so I want to just bring up the idea that the small group can be an incredible opportunity for evangelism. And I want to just present some reasons and some ideas, and then maybe we can talk a little bit about it. A few reasons. I wrote down four that hit me right off the bat for why small groups can be an incredible opportunity for evangelism. Number one is community.
Yeah.
I don't know anyone that isn't looking to be in some form of community. People are looking for connection. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for a small group that they can feel like they belong to. And so already this idea, this inherent nature in us as humans to be interconnected is going for you. Number two, there's strength in numbers. Sometimes it feels a little lonely to reach out to someone by yourself. If you've got a group of two or three or four or eight or whatever, there's a strength in numbers, but it's not too big and bulky. I think of two or more gathered, a cord of three strands. I like one minister who wrote a paper, and it's all about small groups, and it starts with Emmanuel, God is with us. God has been a small group guy since the beginning. And it's kind of some seminary humor, I guess. Anyway, number three is mobility. Again, it's bigger than one. You've got the strands. but it's not so bulky like a big church where you couldn't do as much. You can't all of a sudden just say, hey, all 100 of us are going to make a small group of going bowling every Friday night. No, it's 100 people. You got to rent out the whole bowling alley. Right. But you can do that with five. Mobility, in our congregation, we have book clubs that are evangelistic in nature. They read secular books, but the whole goal is to get people that are not church in that group, and then they're talking about the book, and then through that time, they're able to share their faith. We have groups that play ping pong to reach out. Baking groups, you can do whatever you want. You can call it the adult beverage group if you need to, but the idea is, you're deliberately thinking about making the most of the opportunity that we have. In Colossians also, just a few verses later, chapter 4, verse 15, it gives us, and this is one of many scriptures I'll reference, insights into what the first century church looked like. It was filled with small groups. It was filled with little house churches everywhere, right? Laodicea and Nympha here in Colossians 4:15, and the church that is in her house. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives a list of names and talks about Priscilla and Aquila, the famous couple, we know them, that had a house church. It looks like there was a small group at Lydia's house in Acts 16. Acts 17, Jason has a safe house, right? Acts 20, it says preach from house to house. So even the nature of their evangelism was based on household to household, small group to small group. And then Philemon, it talks about the small house group church as well. From what I can gather in my study, these house churches were places of hospitality and evangelism. So on the one side, it's strengthening the saints, equipping, encouraging one another that were in the church. But then on the other side, these groups were very deliberately evangelistic. I'm really encouraged by our congregations in China. We have what we call the Red Dragon Churches. So our sister congregations in China, in the communist side, are all underground. And one of the reasons that's the case, you probably know why, is that if you do some things publicly in the name of Christ, there could be some severe consequences still to this day. And I actually prayed with a guy who had just been exiled from China because his small group was meeting in their apartment and they were singing Christian songs too loud, and a neighbor called in and the cops came and arrested them and then kicked him out. He was a lawyer by day, but he was moonlighting as a minister. That was his real position. He was just doing it to stay. That's why he was a lawyer. And they kicked him out, and then his family was kicked out shortly after that. So, I mean, this is severe stuff. And I remember talking to him and praying with him, and he was, I said, what can we learn from your experience, And he was telling me all these stories, like, they can only meet in groups of four or five, and they go to, like, restaurants sometimes on a Sunday because they can't meet and have bigger congregational services. So they're sitting at the table at the restaurant, and, they do the sort of the traditional agape feast for their communion. So they're just eating to do a regular communion with, like a cup or something that represented juice and bread, they could be found out. So they eat their food, and then when they pay the bill is when they give their collection or tithe money to be, so they slip someone, the money, the cash, but it's more than what's needed for the bill, and then one person is designated as the administrator. They put the money in an envelope, and then are able to pool that money to support the churches. He was just going through all the details that they have to be careful about. In any email correspondence, they use the analogy of company instead of church. God is boss.
Right.
Co-workers are the brothers and sisters in the church, and they have all these code names. And for us in the States, actually, they would protect our identity, and so we wouldn't even have real names to go back and forth. It just made me grateful to be here, but I said, what else would you have to share for the Christians here in the States? And he said, it baffles me that people would be afraid to share their faith in such an open society. Mm-hmm. He says, I just don't get it.
Right.
Because here I am, I was sharing, not in a bragging way at all. He just said, for us, it was so intense. They had a one-year policy. You could not talk about Jesus to somebody you're reaching out to until a year of relationship.
Right.
Because the government would put plants in these churches to find out if they were, doing whatever it was they shouldn't have been doing. And people would literally, and they had this happen in one of the cell groups, Red Dragon number 13, or I think it was called, where there was a plant that was put in, a spy.
Right.
They went through the Bible studies. Eventually, there was a year relationship, then went through these several Bible studies to become a Christian, became a Christian, baptized, and then raised the red flag, and they were outed.
Yeah.
So that's the level of I don't know what you call it, caution they have to live with. And so he was just really impassioned and just felt like, if there's any message, please tell anybody, any chance you get, don't be afraid. You know, you have an incredible opportunity where you can speak openly. Your rights are protected in the United States to share openly. We were baffled by what we saw at the Rite Aid the other day. You want to share about that?
We
have a picture of it, but I didn't put it on the screen.
We were at Rite Aid just down the block, and they at the cash register, you know, they have all the knickknacks that the last minute purchases, and there was a bright pink packaging. And it was a little bottle of mace with the breast cancer sign on it. You know, it was like mace, you know, or pepper spray, whatever it is. You know, but it was shameless because here's the breast cancer awareness, and they put it right there on it, you know, just so that last look before you spray the guy.
Remember,
donate. You know, United States. You know. Some people are shameless in how much they're willing to put their message out there, and how much more should we dare to put our message out there as Christ followers? You know, how much more when we're not the smell of death, right? We literally are life-giving. And so, we thought that was ironic.
That was funny. In our congregation, we've been trying to protect the intimacy of the small group. And not sacrifice that for the small group to be evangelistic. Does that make sense? Perhaps there's a little bit of a fear that, you know, we have these great small groups that are intimately connected with the people in the church. If we introduce new people to that, it can mess up the dynamic. And so we've had a lot of conversations about how to work this. And basically our answer is we do both. And so we alternate. We have a time where they get together where it's just the Christians. It's a strengthening time. It's a time where, you know, there's prayer or confession or whatever. And then the alternate time that they get together is very deliberately evangelistic. So in our city, we have very tall buildings, and each building is kind of a city on its own. We live in a building, how many people live there? 1,200?
180 units, so you can imagine, something close to that.
The building we lived in on 41st Street in Hell's Kitchen was, when did we figure it out? Was it 8,000 people?
Yeah, it was 8,000.
Something like that, just, you know, amazing. So a lot of the people in our neighborhood.
It's a city building.
I did the math one time on how many people were probably at Pentecost the day that Peter preached, and I came up with about 70,000 per square mile. And that's 72,000 per square mile in New York City every day. So I sort of look at it as like a Pentecost level opportunity every time I walk out into the street. But anyways, we have a different scenario here in Corvallis, but there are still people, and so that's the common denominator. But we're looking for opportunities to be able to reach people that we're around. So whether that's neighborhood, that's work, that's the local, you know, pub, whatever it is. I think Mark mentioned this sermon, the Michael Green book, which is a great book. It's called Evangelism in the Early Church. And if you haven't had a chance to read it, it's a really fascinating insights that I think can be applied to the modern day. But the very first line of it is, it was a small group whom Jesus commissioned to bring the gospel to the whole world. And I just love that concept, that really there is so much power in the small group, in the little house church. You know, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. I know there's probably a lot of things in your mind, you know, thinking about, you know, what the church does and what the small groups can do. Our hope was that we can present this idea, share a little bit about how it's going in New York City, and then maybe you guys could talk afterward and figure out maybe what would work for you guys. You want to share with the rest?
Yeah, for our arts ministry, that was something that we had been brought from L.A. to New York to build. And so we knew that had to flourish. If that's where we're going to reach out to this very specialized community that exists in Manhattan, Broadway, you know, singers, dancers, actresses, and everybody that wishes they were a Broadway singer, dancer, actor.
It's a big group.
Actor, you know, we had to figure out how to get into that. And so, honestly, we talked to those that were there and kept pulling people in. Funny enough, a number of members that were in those worlds weren't even a part of that arts ministry. So we had to really instill vision in people. We all need that reminder that God uses all of our talents. And that group started growing as one of the young women that was an usher decided that she would start sharing her faith shamelessly, that she would build relationships and spend time with people and then share with them about Jesus. And so she did coffee shops with them afterwards. She did, you know, on Broadway, it's called Broadway Bowling, where all of the actors go afterwards because they get out around 11 o'clock after, you know, they clean up and do their thing. So they go to midnight bowling. You'll find if you ever want to meet Broadway actors, that's where they are. Most nights of the week, they all go together to go bowling. And in that area, the Times Square area. And so she started joining in with some of those because the ushers are also a part of that community. But some ushers don't. You know, they won't delve into it. They go and do their own thing. She started sharing her faith there and sharing her faith. And one sharing their faith with one, studying the Bible, became a Christian. And it continued that way. So that way, when we would have our small times of the 7, it started growing to 10, to 12, and more people showing up. And by the time we moved locations, one of the gentlemen that came out was Jewish, had never gone to a Christian church before. But he would come to our arts ministry because we sang a lot. We had a lot of worship time before the Bible study. We always made the Bible study, you know, very active, and we had them read because they love to read and show off their ability. And so he would read New Testament scriptures, and he would sing songs about Jesus, and we would all sit there watching him like he has no idea. And his faith was growing and growing, and it's really amazing because it just takes that person. We often pray, God, help us to see who that floodgate person is. And that's a prayer, like that you would meet that person that then could meet so many more, you know? And Josh Rothberg was that person. He was this, you know, 5-foot-something Jewish guy that fell in love with Jesus and really studied the Bible and became a true Christian. And then through him, he's been able to share his faith with so many other actors, actresses. And right now, he's actually managing one of the theaters, one of the largest theaters on Broadway. And he's like the main person you come in that you see. He manages all of their ushers, all of their entertainment, and all of the VIP rooms. And there's Josh, you know, and he's constantly inviting people out. So actually for my birthday, John took me to a show there. And all the ushers are like, oh, finally we get to meet John and Arlene. And it's because all of these guys have come to church and they're all talking about our church. And we're nothing special, but the fact that she knows that they all go to church together was really cool. Yeah. But it's grown tremendously because of that faith and because of that hospitality. They also did a lot of artist parties where they'd invite people over to read, to sing, to share a line from the show. But that hospitality can exist even where people are out and about all the time. But it is a huge marker of people's faith when they decide to step out and share. And now our group, I mean, the daytime arts usually is over 35 people on a Thursday afternoon that gather together. We are looking for a new location because we're busting out of this one little space. But a number of them have had that experience of one meeting another, and continually bringing people out. Yeah. It's exciting.
Yeah, now arts might not be your thing in Corvallis, but there are things in Corvallis, right? Mm-hmm. And so we look around to see who is like-minded, who's into the same things that we are in, that we can find a common denominator, use the small group to be able to reach out. I just want to make a couple comments and then kind of open it up for a discussion. Jesus started his small group from scratch, you know?
Yeah.
How many people are in a small group that's under 10? All right, how many over 10? About that. Or, did I miss 10 exactly? We were 10. We didn't get in. Jesus started his group, you know, with him, and had to kind of build that from scratch. So he was literally adding people for the first time to that what would become his small group. And I sometimes wonder if there were times Jesus wanted to stop. You know, like maybe he got to number 7. He's like, Judas is it. I cannot take any more. I got to get to 12. You know. I love when it says in Luke 6:17, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. I don't know exactly if it meant to do this, but the scripture, to me, it makes me imagine Jesus walking down and sort of literally being able to see eye to eye with them. I just like that idea that he's not hierarchical and better than thou, but he's right there in the mix. Of course, the apostles were a mixed bag, right? You got really wild pairings. I mean, if you start matching up who's in that group with the Sons of Thunder and Philip, which is Greek for lover of horses, I don't know what that means. He was more of an administrator type. You got Bartholomew, Nathaniel, bad-mouthing Nazareth. You know, I love that Jesus says, in him is no deceit. I always imagine he's a New Yorker. It's so interesting to see Simon the Zealot and, you know, Levi or Matthew the tax collector, because you have the Zealot whose whole job was to try to, you know, subvert Rome militarily with violence and force if necessary. And then you've got this total sellout on the other side, taking money from his own Jewish brethren for a Roman Empire. And you go, you're pairing these two? You're putting these two together in your amazing group that's going to change the world? It makes no sense, right? So sometimes when we came into New York and saw the small groups, they were just a bunch of mixed bags.
Yeah,
it's like, what do you guys have in common besides Jesus? Nothing. All right, and so it's like, okay, well, let's roll with that, because we got a model here with Jesus' group. There's a few fishermen, and the rest are just mixed cashews and almonds. Let's see if we can work with this. And so I say that to encourage you that whatever is the makeup of your small group, there's all kinds of neat little things that can percolate up to the surface to be opportunities to go and share. Wendy, I mentioned earlier, is the music director for Mamma Mia, and she's just been called off to Denver for a couple of weeks. They're mounting a new off-Broadway show called The Twelve. It's actually written by a Jew, and it's all about what happens in the book of Acts after Jesus ascends into heaven. It's like, what? This guy's just trying to make money on Broadway.
Yeah.
So he writes it sort of in the same, it's almost a revival piece of the Jesus Christ Superstar, and it's an extension kind of what's the one I'm thinking of? Godspell, right? These ones. And it's gotten standing ovations every night in Denver. They're thinking about mounting it on Broadway. All these producers are coming in and paying big money. People are crying. And here's Wendy, you know, just, you know, this, the only Christian, I think, on the whole project.
Yeah.
And she's looking around like, did they not realize what they're singing about? And I'm like, no. So pray for the 12. It's called the 12.
Yeah.
And it might be on Broadway. And one of the songs we got to see at workshop in New York, the songs Peter and Thomas keep singing, Why Me? Why me?
Mm-hmm.
It's so powerful. You know, like, why? Why did Jesus choose them? And sometimes in our small groups, we can, yeah, maybe there's people in our small group that feel like, why me?
Why
you know, what do I have to offer this group? What do I have to offer the church? What do I have to offer the people there outside the church? But the fact is, everyone does.
Absolutely.
Unique personality, skill sets, talent qualities, all the different little things that people do. I mean, it's amazing when you start digging in to people. It's one person knits and the other person makes milkshakes, and who knows? You know, anything. It is just this potential opportunity to be able to share. So, what I want to ask you guys is, how can Calvin Church mobilize the small groups to reach the lost of Corvallis?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think is possible? How could that happen? Maybe your faith's not there yet, but maybe there's two or three of you that go, whoa, okay, I'm locking in here. I feel like there's this way or that way. And maybe this is just a brainstorm.
Right.
And then you guys can go from there. So what do you think? I'll open it up. Is this crazy talk? What do you think?
How could we mobilize the small groups
to reach the loss of Corvallis? Yeah. If this was something that this church could focus on, how could they do it? How could it work? If the scripture talks about these small groups being evangelistic, if there's this strength in numbers and this community, if there's already this embedded strength of the church itself, if there's a way that we can still protect the intimacy of the small groups that we have, but also harness that great power, like Maggie talked about last night, just how impacted and inspired she was by being a part of that women's small group, wow, what could happen?
Yeah.
So I'm wondering how. How could Calvin Church harness that? Yeah.
John, I think it starts, I mean, in my opinion, it starts with where you are with what you do.
Yeah.
Because we're all involved in something, and most of us aren't involved in occupations that we're surrounded by Christians.
Right.
Okay.
And so the idea of opportunity, you always have opportunities to interact.
Yes.
And you're always going to be faced with, how do you interact?
Yeah.
What do you say in tense situations? What do you say when you're confronted with? And so for me, it's always been about you're placed where you are for a purpose.
Yeah.
And it's up to you to determine how you use that. And I think in the small group that Michelle and I are involved with Steve and Debbie and others, we see that. So it happens naturally in a sense. We've done some things purposefully as a group, but often it's talking about things that are happening at your place of work, or the encounters that you have that are chance, or...
Yeah, so there's a natural discussion, talking with the small group that are church members, about the people that you're engaging outside that group, right?
Okay.
What I'm asking is, can the two become one? Can there be people that the Bible says are outsiders come to the inside? And if not, why not? I'm just curious. Yeah?
I kind of want to just throw out an idea. It's not an answer to your question particularly, but I'm just thinking about this huge garden out here, this community
okay.
garden. And I know every year a couple more Calvin families are opening up a plot. But we have not managed to really bring the gospel out to that plot of land, and there's a harvest out there ready to be plucked. And I don't know if we've ever focused on that as a church and fasted and prayed about it, and how can we transform that piece of land and all the people that represent us into an outreach where people have a common thread of gardening. And there's a lot of parables out there in that garden. But I don't know how that works. I did talk to the head of the garden, and he said, oh, yeah, we've tried this and that, and nobody wants to be a part of Christianity. Anyway, I'm just throwing it out there because it's right there.
Sure. Yeah, and you know, we're thinking, what are ways that we can harness what's here
okay.
to be able to reach those people that are on the outside? That's great. Now, and one of the things that's tricky about this kind of discussion is there can be a little bit of a, well, we tried this and it didn't work. And so part of it is the faith of moving forward, right? There might be a new way to do something that might not necessarily have worked before. We had a lot of that we encountered in Manhattan,
yes.
where we would suggest an idea, and they go, we tried that, didn't work. And then we would say, well, what if we tried it this way? And, you know, well, we'll give it a shot, I guess. And, you know, and there were ways around that sometimes. Other times it was, you know what, it was a hard stop. It wasn't going to work. We got to move on to something else. But the idea is there was an attempt. We're going to do whatever we can because we want to grow the church.
Right.
We want the church to be thriving. We want a healthy, fruitful church that's making disciples. So that was that heart. So any other ideas, brainstorms, things you can think of, ways that even the small group you're a part of might be able to engage a little bit more and see people
yeah.
come in part of the group. Yeah.
Well, I have an idea of how to answer your question about
sure.
can the two become one. And I think one of the boundaries to that is that so many people in Corvallis, you know, don't have that cultural knowledge of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Just they don't know what the gospel is. So they're starting at such a base level, whereas we're meeting as a mature group of Christians, and I don't know how to fit, you know, my coworkers and people I meet into that.
Yeah.
And a lot of them aren't even, you know, used to being in kind of an intergenerational type of
sure.
meeting, whereas that's completely comfortable for me.
Yeah.
So, and they're just not used to it. They hang out with people they know from wherever
yeah.
and that they've gone to school with or,
yeah.
you know. So I don't know how to, like, introduce that idea
yes.
to them.
That's a great comment. Okay, intergenerational.
Awesome.
All right, thank you for sharing that. We'll give you something we do. We call it a Bible talk. It's really creative. So what we do is, like I said, we alternate. 1 week, it's like what you were saying, where this is a mature group of Christians helping each other, supporting one another. The off meeting that we do, we call it a Bible talk, and most of the time it's intergenerational. And some people might not be interested. Some people are. We always try to do food. In Manhattan, we meet mostly in people's homes, which is kind of tricky because the apartments are tiny. But when it's nice outside, Bryant Park or, you know, over there in Madison Square Park, we meet outside, Central
yeah.
Park. And the idea is one person in the group kind of facilitates a short 20-minute discussion with one scripture. So when we invite someone to it, and we say, you know what, we're going to meet together. About 20 minutes, we have food. We talk about a scripture or some kind of moral problem or dilemma or something current event kind of thing. And sometimes the theme, and we kind of share, hey, we're in the series talking about Wall Street, or in the series talking about hurricanes. I don't know, just anything, really anything that's relevant. For us, Hurricane Sandy was a big deal, so we were all, you know, lights out for a week, and we had nothing. That's a whole other story we could share. We had the only apartment in the whole building that had electricity and plumbing and water, and so we became the party apartment. Everyone else was fleeing Manhattan, and below, you know, 35th Street, we were it. And so people were just flooding into our apartment, having soup. We were playing games, and we were just sharing our faith like crazy with everyone, and they were coming to church. So anyway, it was a lot of fun. Opportunity, right? But anyways, back to this Bible talk concept. It's just one idea. It could be anything.
Yeah.
But it's a short, casual interaction that is not an in-your-face kind of, you know, I don't know what you would describe it as, a theological treatise.
Right.
It's a parable. It's a story. It's a Jesus way. We're doing a series on parables right now, and we've titled it Side Door Stories. You know, Jesus likes to come through the side door. Sometimes not necessarily the blunt direct through the front, or not through the back door like sneaky, but through the side door, just sticking your head, you know, hey, how you doing? I'm Jesus. I'm in your town. And so there's that quality. He says he said nothing to the masses without using a parable. And so there's a right time for a short discussion with friends about a spiritual concept. We do things like, you know, not even religious sounding, but we might want to talk about, I don't know, what are some of the ones we've done? Oh, like forgiveness.
Yeah.
We say, hey, you know what? We're talking about forgiveness this week
right.
In our little group. We do food, we meet at the park or whatever, and we're done in 20 minutes, and it's a few of our friends, and we're getting together. We have a lot of people come to those things.
Yeah.
In our small group that we had in our apartment, we met for 2 years, every other Friday, and every single other Friday, we had non-Christian visiting guests, and they were different. And that was just because the people in the group really enjoyed the talk, and they invited their neighbors and their friends, and it was everyone from, we had one guy who was 63 years old come in, and he became a Christian out of that time.
Yeah.
We had a military veteran come in, a young woman who had finished 3 tours in the Middle East, and then, you know, she came into that group. It was just a mixture, you know. So part of it is the faith to believe that something could happen. Part of it's also having a nice tight plan. That it's not going to be, you know, a 1-hour exposition of the book of Isaiah.
Yeah.
So, you know, just balancing that out right now.
Service projects are easy.
Absolutely.
Some years ago, a group went over at the Division Street few blocks east of here on July 5th and just walked the street cleaning up all the fireworks. Why are you doing this?
Awesome.
Now, I think, I don't know if it's happening today, but there's also a movement among some of the churches in the town here called Love Corvallis. So twice a year, Saturday, website set up and go on there and click and say, I'm going to go be part of a service project at Garfield School. You know, why can't a small group say, hey, let's go be a part of the service day at Garfield or whatever?
Yeah.
Yeah.
A small group could mean prayer walk.
Yes.
A neighborhood.
Yes.
Absolutely. Those are great. The service opportunity is huge. In New York, it's a huge deal. I think like here, there's a lot of caution for political correctness. Very liberal place. And so, you know, you say the wrong thing, you start talking about Jesus with the wrong person, and you could be in, you know, over your head very quickly. More stories about that I don't have time to get into, but we can talk offline if you want. But yeah, the service project has been huge for us too. But it's a regular thing. So, you know, every few weeks, there's a different opportunity you can jump into. We work with the Incarnation Center up in Harlem, which is kids with AIDS that have been abandoned by their family. We do a cleanup project with the Parks and Rec program. There's a place called Covenant House. You
yes.
probably have Covenant House mm-hmm. here as well. And they have, you know, a whole floor of moms that are still, I think they're still teenagers with kids under the age of 5.
Right.
And so we've been engaging them. We remodeled one of their rooms for them because we had a contractor. So that opened up new opportunities. A couple mm-hmm. kids came out to church through that. So it really depends, but it's a great opportunity. To think about that, yeah.
Yeah, I think about John 13, 34 and 35, where it says, a new command I give you to love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And I think the gift of that small group that does meet the one another needs and that intergenerational and all that stuff, that's fantastic. If people can see it. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, it's if it's just within you, you meet one another's need and all filled up, but it doesn't do the will of God that others will see it and then give glory to God or recognize or have a question. So the idea, it's not to do our acts before men for our own glory, but it's so that people can get a glimpse of the love that we have. So a goal of that small group is that people can see our dynamic. So sometimes it's a short scripture, sometimes it's out sharing together by serving together, but that people can see our relationships. And any opportunity we have to invite people into that, to witness that, because we do love that. We love that we know each other, and we help each other, and we serve each other. It does, it brings God glory, and people go, how do you know each other? And what do you, really? And how are you connected to them? You know?
describe it? Oh, well, it's because we're part of this small group and we study the Bible together. Oh, that's interesting. You know, and maybe they want to be a part of it, maybe they don't. But we're accomplishing what the scripture says, is that we're loving one another so that all men will see. And it does draw people to it.
Yeah.
I mean, one idea we had, even going through this neighborhood, was as we went over to the MOC, what is it? Marcus. I always remember the letters, but I don't know what it's called. But John and I walked in there, and we were blown away that there's a community room there. And it's funny, when we were at USC, we actually had our midweek services, our church services on Wednesday night in a place called the Fishbowl Chapel. And it is exactly as it is called, a fishbowl. We're all glass all around. And we loved it because people, students would come by and we'd be singing and, you know, and reading our Bibles and you could see it. And we'd invite people into the fishbowl. You had to be brave to go into the fishbowl because everybody saw that you were with the Christians, right? But it's so cool at MOC that they have this community room up there. And so we thought, surely this must cost a lot. And it must be booked till no end. So we went and talked to the manager, and it doesn't cost anything. And it's not booked all the time. And literally,
we walked right in. We were hanging out.
Yeah.
And you can actually have it twice a month.
Yeah.
So you book it regularly, because we did do a summer Bible study.
Cool.
Yeah, how cool, right? And then all these people are having their lattes, and they're looking across them, what's happening in there. You know, and even if it is a once a month or a twice a month or whatever, but how cool it is for people to see that love and to be drawn to it in a common place that they know they've been before, so it's safe. It's not like walking into the Christian's home and I'm going to get cooties from the Christians. It's I'm going to go over to the market and I'll hang out there for a half hour, and that's all it is. I mean, it's just trying to figure out ways that allows them to see us put the scriptures into practice. So that was the thought.
You can imagine there was a similar challenge with the Jews hanging out with the Gentiles, you know? Just what they had to go through culturally, right?
Sure.
To open up their hearts to, you know, to eat some of the food, you know, and to do the things that Paul was challenging them to do. It's challenging. Yeah, did you have
I had a thought, like, are small groups trying to break into having non-Christians come? If each small group would be prepared for having a non-Christian come, unannounced, so that everyone could be feel comfortable to invite people. So if the small group gets together, prays, puts together a discussion topic like forgiveness, and that if you practice it or whatever, you know that you're ready to do that.
Right.
So Callie, you know, Friday invites one of her friends, and they actually say yes, they'll come for
right.
You.
Yes.
You know, and you can invite them, and when they show up, everybody doesn't look surprised. They go,
right.
Yeah, it's forgiveness discussion night. If every small group was ready.
Right, exactly.
That's it. And that's training, right, to make sure that the group is prepared for that, so, you know, they're not thrown off or it gets a little weird, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So in that, it's true. We have in our small group, for this next 6 months, we were focusing on only one evangelistic Friday per month because we were building those relationships on the other side and focusing on the week-to-week of really building each other's faith and helping each other get deep. Whereas during the summertime, because we're outside, we're like, hey, we could do it every other week because we're outdoors. No, it was really easy to do. But during the wintertime, it's hard to gather everybody together in somebody's home and invite a bunch of friends, honestly, in New York City. So the boots and the slush is lined up down the hall. You know? But we would talk online about, hey, this friend I invited, please pray. Hey, this friend, and let's see. And then some Fridays, that once a month, our friends would show up, and it would be great. But I remember a Friday night, none of our friends showed up. None of them. And we prayed, and we encouraged each other, and we said, hey, we're going to come back at this again, and we're going to try again, you know? Because I think Satan opposes even when we're trying to be purposeful. And I do believe if this is a venture and a risk that you take, Satan will be right there to oppose it. And it might fail quite a few times according to our standard. But what happens when you guys are victorious and that friend does walk in the door it does make so much, it's worth it. It's worth it for all the failed attempts, do you know what I mean? For that time that it does work out. And so, you know, I encourage you, if those are things that you do, to push through the awkward, like, oh, we all invited people, but nobody came today, you know, because we've been there, and we've had that. And but God's blessed on the other end, too. So.
Any other ideas or even any questions or comments about any of the things we talked about today? We're going to close up soon.
I have one question. It's not a setup, by the way. Been in your lives for a long time, and I've known a lot of the people that you have helped come to Christ over 10, 15 years, people like Abram.
Yeah.
Who was, or what was the hardest, most difficult situation that you had, and how did you deal with those difficulties?
And someone becoming a Christian?
Yeah.
That who ended up making it or not?
Yeah, making it, yeah.
Wow, that's a good question.
Difficult.
Most difficult who came
or a difficult one.
Who wins the prize for most difficult?
Well, I would say that I'm thinking of the most recent examples. We have a guy right now who's a 22-year-old actor-songwriter, finished up at Fordham University on a tennis scholarship, and is now getting into the songwriting program at NYU, and he's been in a 5-year relationship with an older man, and you know, it's really sort of codependent, enabled, toxic, very toxic relationship. He's the older man's a lawyer, and he's kind of a patron to him, and pays for everything, professed Christian, and you know, they've been, you know, shacking up for years, and it's been challenging because this young man, you know, was really interested in coming to church, came to church through a relationship. Was it
a young woman that
oh, Brittany, yeah. Yeah, they knew each other through a chorus that they were in, that they were singing together in the city. So she invited him to church. He came with a lot of trepidation, you know, how am I going to be judged, and what's going to happen to me? And it's been many months that I've been working with him. And the challenge is not necessarily the relationship he's been in, but it's all that has led him there.
Yeah.
And so you're unpacking some pretty major stuff that he's experienced with his father, stuff that has made him hate God. And so all this is coming out. He's very open.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of tears.
Yeah.
And it's been, I don't know how many months. Is it going on a year? I don't know. We've been getting with him for a long time. But he's at the point now, we had just went out recently and talked about this, and he says, "Now I know the way I've acted out sexually is wrong. And I know that God doesn't want me to be acting out in this way. And I know that it's right for me to take the idols out of my life." I mean, he was finally starting to get it.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
But this is after just a lot of work and talking and, you know, just our expectation is holiness.
Yes.
Our expectation is that he's going to be pure and that he's not going to live an impure life. I mean, we're all going to make mistakes, but he's got to start from somewhere. So I don't know. Without giving too many details, I think for me, just thinking of the most recent example, that's been challenging because this whole, you know, same-sex issue is a really big deal. And New York, I mean, you can't go 2 feet without running into just a bonfire of politics and stuff. So.
Well, how do you deal with the foreignness, the difficulties, the setbacks? How do you deal with that? That's got to be difficult sometimes.
Yeah, I mean, with that particular situation, we're fortunate to have a lot of guys in the church who come from a gay background and have become Christians and have remained pure and have not acted out. And they're really helpful because they talk to the other guys and say it's possible to follow Jesus and to not live this lifestyle.
Right.
And you know, this is probably a longer conversation. Was I talking to, was it Doug or Skip about this earlier? Who was it
last night?
To?
Yeah.
Okay.
Was he last night? Yeah, just, it's a really fascinating conversation. There's a lot there because, you know, we don't really budge on the issue, but we also want to make people feel like they can come to church and we can talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not trying to shoo anyone out the door, but we're also, you know, pretty strong on, you know, a man marries a woman and, you know, you can't have sex outside of marriage and marriage between a man and a woman. So I don't know. We I think to answer your question, Dad, I think it's helpful to have people that have been through it. We have one guy in particular who's our minister up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, Canada, and he lived a gay lifestyle for many years and then found Jesus and turned his whole life around and got married and has four children with his best friend, his wife. And so he's very open, and he helps because he comes into New York quite a bit and shares his story.
Yeah.
And that's very empowering. A lot of people can go, wow, it's possible for me to be a Christian, even though I've lived this lifestyle for
right.
so long. So that's been challenging.
Yeah, I also think along the way, as we are trying to help other people, we get a lot of help. We get a lot of help from people that have been fruitful themselves, have helped a lot of people become Christians. We don't claim to have all the answers. And we tell people, listen, we don't know. So let's pray and fast about that together. Let's, you know, asking other people to be praying for people as we study the Bible. But we just make sure that it's a community thing, that we're all a part of this. So as people are coming around, it really does feel like a community. We all are part of that, you know, helping somebody, adding to their faith. There have been a number of different conversions that we look at and we go, wow, that's intense, these things that they've gone through. Particularly some of the youth, whether there was a lot of drugs involved. I remember a young man, Daniel, that was really challenging. Not only was he addicted to illegal drugs, but he was also addicted to prescription drugs because he was getting therapy and all these different things. I mean, it was demon possession, it seemed like, all around. Mm-hmm. And so many, the students were all involved in building relationships, but what did the students know to deal with the degree of stuff that he had, you know, to talk about? So families would have Daniel over, and families would spend that time. So when Daniel got baptized, I mean, it was intergenerational. It was like the teens that had been studying with him years before, college students, you know, empty nesters, everybody was around for Daniel because they built that around him. So I don't know. I mean, there are a lot of situations like that. I think difficulty levels, it just seems like Satan is always trying to make it difficult. You know, he's always trying. Even things that seem easy. Even people are like, yes, I want to be a Christian. You know, and their job refuses to give them off on Sundays. And they say, this is the only time I can go to work. And if I can't make my rent, there is a woman who, a single mom, her kids are grown, and she works at Macy's, you know. And we had to pray and fast that the manager would look favorably upon her request to not work on Sundays. And it was like weeks of that before finally she got off on Sunday to be able to come to church. So it could be from the mundane to the extreme, but it's all prayer, it's all our faith. There's nothing, there's no like, I don't know, there's no one way about dealing with that. We have to pray. That's why God gives us prayer as such a powerful tool. We gotta get on our knees and beg for people and have the love to push through all of these wild things that try to stand in the way of people becoming Christians.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, thank you guys for staying engaged. We're going to close out in a prayer, and then we'll be done. Hopefully we'll see some of you guys at Sunday school and then at the message tomorrow. So let's bow our heads. God in heaven, thank you so much for all that you've given us today. I know that it can be a little overwhelming, just thinking about all these scriptures and what you called us to. I ask very specifically that for all of us, you will give us one thing that we can focus on.
Yes.
One thing that hit us today, that resonated with us today, that inspired us. Help us to latch on to that one thing that you made it clear to us that you want us to grow in, and to really pray on it, to meditate on it, and to allow you to change our hearts, change the way we think, so that we can change the way we act. God, we're so grateful for Jesus. He is our goal. He is our example. And we ask that you'll help us to imitate him and to follow in his footsteps. We know that that's what we are called to go and make disciples, to make you known, and to have our love increase with compassion for those that are around us. I thank you so much for this discussion. Thank you for every single person that was here today. I pray that there is a great blessing that is in each of our hearts, full of encouragement, because we've been able to spend this time together. Please multiply all of our faiths. Help us to be able to love Corvallis in a deeper way as we go forward from this. Be with our service tomorrow, our time in your word. I pray that it's edifying and encouraging. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.